Holy Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for a midweek service, Lord, a midweek study that we can just stop and just think about what's happened over the last couple of days since we've left our time of worship on Sunday, and now it's midweek, and the direction we're going the rest of our week. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this evening through the teaching of the Word. We pray that you would help us to guard against distractions, things that might come into our minds and schedules and appointments, and that we would not allow those things to crowd you out this evening, but we would just allow you to speak to our hearts this evening. So we pray for that. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray as we continue to study through the Old Testament that we would see you again and again. And for those that are far off, that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that tonight, Lord, you would draw them back. Encourage each one of us tonight just to grow in our relationship with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you're doing that, if you got your cell phone with you tonight, can you please make sure that thing's off? I mean, if it goes off and you're talking to God, I have no problem with it, but I doubt it. So if we could just check him and put him on the vibration mode, or the off mode is like superior, if you can just kind of turn those things off, because it seems like we hardly ever go through a service without one of those things going on. Again, tonight we're going to start one of our first fellowship nights. We have these actually twice a month during the summer. We go all the way into September. And so tonight is going to be hot dogs and lemonade. Now, let me kind of tell you the way this whole system works. Being hot dogs tonight, it's going to be a donation thing. If you can donate towards it, great. If not, that's fine too. But don't go up and think it's like Wiener Schnitzel. I want five to go. And can I just have cup holders? Because I don't want the lemonade spilling in my car. And like, it's not going to happen, okay? You go up, you get a hot dog, you can get some lemonade. The whole purpose of all this is for us to hang out. That's why we're doing it. So we're not doing it to get orders to go, because we're not a restaurant. That's not what we do. So that's what we're doing. So don't, because I know sometimes I get word that people come up and say, I want five hot dogs, and they get upset if they can't have them. And that's not what we're doing. You can just go north. Wiener Schnitzel is just north of us right up here. You can do that. And you can even have it your way. So you can go up there and do that. So we're not going to do that. So tonight, Refuge is hosting it. So any proceeds over what it costs goes to Refuge. So that's how that works. So that's what we're doing tonight. So that's what that's all about. So twice a month, every couple weeks, we'll do a fellowship night. We're in Deuteronomy 4 tonight, but just real quickly, I get questions, and so tonight I'm just going to answer a couple questions tonight real quickly. And so this first question is, peace be with you. Do we bless the Lord God, Jesus, Holy Spirit? How do we do this? Well, that's great. The term bless the Lord, we often use that term bless the Lord. You know, that's primarily an Old Testament wording to bless the Lord. And primarily you see it in the Psalms, where the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul. You'll see it again and again and again. The New Testament equivalent to blessing the Lord is praise the Lord. So that's a New Testament equivalent to it. And when we talk about blessing the Lord and we talk about praising the Lord, basically that word bless means to kneel and to worship. So that's really what the idea is. When we're saying we're blessing the Lord, we're giving worship. We're ascribing worth unto the Lord. That's what we're doing. And I don't necessarily know if there is a prescribed, you know, recipe or certain words that have to be used. But Colossians 3:17 says that whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. So that would sum it all up. Again, we know that when you baptize, it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, people can get all twisted up and caught up in what is the proper formula. But to say in the name of Jesus or in Jesus Christ, to God the Father is fine. I mean, that's appropriate. We don't want to use God's frivolously. We don't want to just say his name 1,000 times. We want to do it in a worshipful attitude. That's why we're blessing him or praising him, because it truly is an act of worship. So again, there isn't really a specific way. You could say the Lord Jesus Christ would probably be one of the most awesome way to describe a relationship with God, but that really doesn't matter. Okay, so here, this next question is, where did Jesus go the 3 days he was dead? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we're talking about the point of Jesus dying on the cross, his body being placed in the tomb for 3 days, and then rising from the dead on the third day. So the question is often asked, where was Jesus during those 3 days? Now, let me give you some verses, and you can kind of jot these down, and you can kind of look this over yourself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. You have 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You have Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And what I believe actually happened was, is, and there's a couple views on this, but I believe that what happened is that Jesus ultimately went to what we call Hades, which is, he went to the dead. He went to those that were in Abraham's bosom. And you can jot down Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And I believe that what Jesus did was Jesus then proclaimed to all those Old Testament saints that had placed their faith in the Messiah to come and the sacrifice that he would make for their sins, that Jesus there went to Abraham's bosom and proclaimed to them that atonement had been satisfied, that he himself had gone to the cross and had paid for the sins of the world. Everything they had been looking forward to, Jesus says, has been dealt with. And so we know that Abraham's bosom, it had two compartments to it. It had one of there that we would commonly call today hell. And then the other compartment was that of Abraham's bosom, which would be heaven, likened unto heaven. And so, again, prior to the resurrection of Jesus, prior to the cross, those that placed their faith in Jesus went to Abraham's bosom. Those that rejected the Lord and the Messiah to come would then go to this place of torment. So I believe it was probably at this particular juncture, when you look at all those verses, that that's what probably took place. And there's all sorts of various views. There isn't someone that can say, this is it, because the Bible doesn't specifically say, this is where I was for 3 days. It doesn't say that. So you have to look at those verses, and then you have to say, well, you know, what would the Bible say, and what would the Bible, you know, speak against? And I disagree with the whole concept of a born-again Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be born again. He was God. And so this idea that, you know, that Jesus had to have a revival down in hell is ridiculous. That didn't happen. So I think it's logical to say that he made atonement. He proclaimed, set the captives free. When you read about it in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you can read about it and there in Luke about the two divisions, it probably seems that that would be a logical answer to that, though the Bible does not specifically say. Okay, let's look here tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're working our way, again, second time through the Old Testament, and we're here in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to Israel. Now, when I say farewell, it literally is a farewell. It's not like Cher. You know, Cher's had 30 farewell tours, okay? So I don't know if some of you like Cher, but she keeps having these farewell tours. I mean, the Eagles have had 50 farewell tours, you know, and it's like, you know, when hell freezes over, you know, that's when we'll have a concert. So they keep having these, you know, these farewell tours. This literally was a farewell message. It was a message that was broken up basically into three separate sermons. That was the farewell address. The theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, or second law, or beware lest you forget. That Moses is speaking to a brand new generation. I mean, we got folks 58 and 59 years of age that are the eldest of all of Israel. 2.5 million people. The oldest ones were 58 to 59 years of age. So it's a brand new generation that he's speaking to. Moses himself was 120 years of age. He spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's court. The next 40 years until the age of 80, watching over his father-in-law's flock, and then the next 40 years with Israel, with them in the wilderness. Now, Moses himself was unable to enter into the promised land because he misrepresented the Lord. So what Moses has as his final duty here in the book of Deuteronomy is he addresses the nation and says, who is God? This is who God is. And so he speaks to them about who the Lord is. Then who they are. They were redeemed people. They were from Egypt. God has redeemed them. And then he spoke to them what God expected from them. So who God is, who they are, and what God expected of them. Now, in the first three chapters, Moses began reviewing Israel's history. He's giving them their identity. This is who you are. This is where you've come from. This is the sin of your fathers. Let's not repeat this in the next generation. So he starts with Mount Horeb, where they received the Ten Commandments and the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. And then they're right now on the plains of Moab, just straight across the river from Jericho. Their forefathers have taken, 38 years to get to this spot. What a tragic thing it is. And so this sermon of Moses has three parts to it. In chapters 1 through 4, he talks about their past that we're going to finish up this evening. And then next week, we'll start chapters 5 through 26, which is the present, which is the application of the law. And then in chapters 27 through 34, which is future. So in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4, he's talking about historical concerns. He's speaking about what has happened over this last 40 years. He's declared the covenant of God. God gave them a covenant. God had delivered them. They were the property of the Lord. And so there's three words I want to look at as we begin this evening, because we'll see these terms in our passage this evening. The first word is statutes. He'll talk about the statutes of the Lord. What do we mean by statutes? Well, we're talking about permanent decrees or rules of conduct. We're talking about those commands of the Lord, those decrees of the Lord that change not. God says, I change not, and God's word does not change. The second word is the word judgments, or case laws, or decisions that have been handed down by judges. So we talk about the judgments. Well, we know that God is the judge. This is the ultimate judgments that are being handed down literally from Moses, from the Lord. So these are judgments that cannot be altered. And then thirdly, the word testimonies are the attestations, are the witnesses to God's faithfulness of what he had done in their past. So he'll be reminding them of the faithfulness of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord that God has been faithful. So this fourth chapter now, as we finish off this first message of Moses, is a closing appeal to obey the Lord. He's spoken to them about receiving the commandments. He's spoken to them about faltering there at Kadesh Barnea. And so with all of this in mind, they need to obey the Lord. Let's not repeat what has happened in the last 40 years. Let's not redo all this. Let's learn from history. Let's move on. So in verses 1 through 8, we have the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give it? So in verse 1, it says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform." And he says, "Now, Israel." He left off with, in light of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, basically 38 wasted years, with that as the backdrop that he just spoke about in chapter 3, he says, listen. I would think so, wouldn't you? I mean, you don't want to repeat this. He's just spoken about it, spoken about the sin that ultimately was suffered by the new generation because of the disobedience of the parents. They there wandered for 38 years in the wilderness. With that in mind, he says, listen, which means to pay attention. It means to perceive. It means to understand so as to obey. How important it is that when we hear, we really, really listen. Some of us are able to multitask. You know, we can have the radio going. We can be working on our laptop. We can be doing something and listening to a talk radio and doing all sorts of things. And other times, we're not able to do that. We're not really able to concentrate on what we're doing. And so here he's saying, listen, listen up. We just wasted 38 years. Let's not do it again. I want you to listen. You need to listen. You need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. And he mentions again the statutes, which again refer to the permanent rules of conduct, statutory laws that are immutable, that are not changed. They do not change the judgments, the case laws. And so he's saying, listen, God has given you everything that is necessary. This is not new that I'm giving to you. I'm simply repeating it now to a new generation. Hopefully we've learned from our parents and we don't repeat their same sins. And so God has given to us these statutes and these judgments, and he says, which I am teaching you to perform. So notice the purpose of the giving of this law was ultimately to produce action, was to produce obedience. You know these things, you actually should do them. Again, how classic for those that have teenagers. My heart goes out to you. And how often, you know, it's like, I know. And we have a child that says that and say, okay, so what should you do? If you know that you know that you know, what should you do? And so this is what Moses is saying. Application. You know it. Let's practice it. So in verses 1 through 4, the purpose of the law was to give the Israelites a full life as they obeyed God. So the very purpose of these laws was not to zap life of its enjoyment, but the very purpose of these laws was so that Israel could enjoy a full life. That it was really God's plan to protect them if they obey, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So again, these laws have been given by God through Moses. It wasn't to harm them, it was to protect them. And that really is the purpose of laws. I mean, you know, we have seatbelt laws, we have car seat laws. I mean, some people get upset about car seats, you know, but again a young child that's under a year, they can't rationally understand that they should be in a car seat. They don't know that, so they hold the parents responsible. Now what are they trying to do? Oh no, they want me to spend $100 and some on a car seat. Well, would you rather spend $100 or $3,300 for a funeral? And that's really the thinking here, and it's saying I'm doing this so that you can live. That's why I'm giving this. I'm giving you these laws as restrictions to keep you from those things that are not good for you. Look at verse 2, forgetting the word. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now I would jot down Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. He says the exact same thing. Except he completes the whole Bible. He says you're not to add to any of these words. You're not to take away from any of these words. If you do, the plagues of this book are going to be upon you. Now, when we're writing a sermon or we're preparing to teach a message, we can delete, we can add. It's no problem. These are our words. But God's saying, no, this isn't just a sermon of Moses. This literally is God's word. This is God's message. There's no adding to it. There's no subtracting from it. This is the message of the word of God. And what a danger familiarity with holy things is. Where we come to a service, maybe we've heard the Bible taught for a long time. We come and don't take notes, aren't serious about what we're hearing. We just sort of take it for granted. And here, God's being very upfront about this. He's saying, no, you don't add, you don't take away. This is like not like a sermon of Moses. This is my word. And this is a binding word that is being spoken to you on behalf of Moses. How important that is for us this evening to be reminded of this, that it's not the word of man, it's literally the word of God. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who follow Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Now this is a reference back to Numbers 25. We saw this where Balaam taught the son of Beor, Balak, how to curse Israel. So he got the Midianite girls, the Laker girls, to come in and start dancing before him and got them all psyched out. And they went out and they committed adultery and fornication with them, began to worship their gods. And the result was 24,000 people died in Israel because of this sin. And he says, your eyes have seen this. This is recent. You saw this. So this wasn't, I mean, you were alive. You saw this
You're aware of what took place. And notice he says, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So again here we see that just the basic principle that obedience to the Lord brings life, disobedience to the Lord brings death. That's literally what they've seen just years ago. They saw this. Now, it's interesting because this is repeated several times in Scripture. It's repeated here in Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. And it's also repeated in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. And it's also repeated again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it's a reminder that this is what happens. He's not just talking about vague things. He goes, this is something that you guys saw yourself. You saw that those that disobeyed, that went after it and disobeyed the Lord, they suffered the consequence. They're not around anymore. But those that obeyed are here, and you're listening to me right now. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life, the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So it was a choice. And just like this evening, it's a choice. We can accept what we're hearing this evening. We say, it's for Israel. It doesn't apply to me. And basically, you're rejecting what the Lord is saying here. And this does apply to us. The scriptures that come to our mind when we're doing something wrong, that's the Lord speaking to us. We can either accept it or we can reject it. And so here at the very end, he'll give this plea here in Deuteronomy 30. It's set before you. Jesus himself in John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So obedience to God's word adds quality of life. Not only quantity, but quality of life. You show me someone that loves the Lord, that's in his word, that's in prayer, that's serving the Lord, that you can't tell me they don't have a great quality of life. Someone that is given over to the Lord, someone that walks with the Lord on a daily basis, someone that's daily in his word, daily in prayer, daily serving the Lord. They have a quality of life that is unmatched. No matter what the enemy throws at them, they have this quality of life. And God here is saying, this was the purpose of the law, was to protect you from these things. Look at the second thing about the law in verse 5. The purpose of the law revealed was to ensure victory in the promised land. So not only was it to give a good life, but it also was to ensure victory. Look at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So again, just matter of fact, you're going in, and you're going to possess it. You're going to take ownership of it. Now, he's already spoken the last couple of chapters about Og and Sihon, these two kings of the Amorites that they destroyed through God's power. And God was saying, that's just a sample of what's going to happen. You're going to go to Jericho, go to Ai, and you're just going to march right on through, and I'm going to give you the land. Notice the third thing in verses 6 through 8. The purpose of the law is revealed to make Israel a witness to the nations. That when we walk with God and we obey God, we are a witness. People are watching us. Look at verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And Israel was so different from the nations, as we'll see this evening. So different. Here's the nations, you know, cutting open animals, examining their livers to find out whether they should purchase a piece of land or not. Here are folks at night looking at the stars, discerning whether they should get married or not based upon the stars. All of these weird things that people were attempting to do to the divine. What is God saying? What would God have us to do? And here you have Israel that literally had God speaking to them. Literally, God giving to them his decrees, his judgments, his laws. During the day, there was no question that God was with them. He was a cloud. And at night, he was a pillar of fire. There was no question as to God. He had delivered them out of 10 plagues out of Egypt. Crossed the Red Sea, just opened up, they just went right across. Over and over and over again, God revealed himself. Mount Sinai spoke and thundered. There was lightning. There was smoke. And the people said, oh, please tell God to knock it off. We don't want to hear anymore. So again and again, there's no question as to Israel's relationship with the Lord. There's no question as to the fact that they were a witness to the nations. All of the nations had seen this people that were not, and now they were. Psalms 119, verse 98 says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. Oh, the word of God, the privilege of all the earth to be a child of God and to have the Word of God. That Bible on your lap, oh my goodness. The literal breathed Word of God on your lap. We are so different than any other people. We have literally God's revelation. Not speculation, revelation. This is God's divine revelation. Notice verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on Him? So again and again, there is no nation, there's never been, never shall there ever be, a nation that had a relationship like Israel had with God. There isn't anything. I mean, still to this day, we're studying it tonight. We're looking at it today. There's never been a nation like this that has had an all-powerful God, a God of the universe that was with them, spoke to them, provided for them. So even this insignificant little verse, it talks about that during the 38 years in the wilderness, their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great if God made tennis shoes that wouldn't wear out for our kids? I mean, I'd be happy they lasted a year, you know, when you're having little kids, you know. But you imagine 38 years, never wore out. God rained down bread from heaven 6 days a week. Thirsty, they had a rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. On and on and on it goes. For again, for us tonight, we have the ability that we can speak to that Lord God. Not only did Israel have God with them, we have God living in us. Think about that tonight. If you're a Christian tonight, John's gospel tells us that he will abide in you. We literally have the Lord dwelling in us. It's so marvelous to hear about Israel's relationship with God. But you realize tonight, as a Christian, you literally have the Lord living in you. You have Christ in you. And that's the most wonderful thing. As he describes all of this, and we look back on it, we say, wow, his desire is that he would live in them, and he was living amongst them, but they never quite got it, and they never quite had that desire to have him that close, but we literally can have Christ living in us. Verse 8 says, or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Israel was not to be distinguished by her natural resources, her wealth, her military might, but by her moral skill and her close relationship to God. That is ultimately the defining factor of what true greatness is does a person have a relationship with God? Is God really in their life? Are they really in a connection with the Lord? That's the greatest. It's not that we can blow up the earth 20 times over. Who cares? You can blow it up one time anyway. So, I mean, it's like all these things that we put all of our stock in, as the Psalms say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. See, that's where our trust needs to be. Not in our military might, though we should have it, because there's some people out there, that's the only way you can reason with them. But again, it's the Lord. It's the Lord himself that we glory in. And now in verses 9 through 14, we have the purpose of the experience at Horeb. He says in verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your daughters. Now notice now, they're to take heed to themselves. He's talking to the nation of Israel, but he's talking to individuals. Just like I'm talking to the congregation tonight, I'm talking to individuals in the congregation. It's something that we ourselves must choose to do. Either I'm going to listen to God, I'm going to obey God, or I'm not. And he's going to listen. I want you to listen, because the idea is I want you to put it into practice. And this is something that I want you to share with your children. I want you to do this. Now, it's sad that some people think that it's the responsibility of the church to do that. It isn't. We have your children for an hour and a half. You have them for 166 and a half hours in a week. We got them for an hour and a half. You have them for 166 hours and a half each week. How could we possibly be responsible to impart the things of God to them in just an hour and a half? We do the best that we can. But again, it's the responsibility of the parents. Again, how sad that we would ask the public school to teach our kids morals. Oh, please. If we have not taught them that by the time they get to school, it's a little late, isn't it? I mean, we need to teach them from the very beginning. And so he's saying, I want you to take this upon yourself. I want you to remember Horeb. I want you to remember Sinai. I want you to remember this relationship that was established with you. And I want you to impart this to your children. I want you to tell them. I want you to hold them responsible. Now, unfortunately, this didn't happen. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, sad, sad passage. It says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. How sad. How sad. You know, it's our responsibility to train our children. It's our responsibility to live for Christ and to model it to them. It's not for the Christian school. It's not for the Sunday school. It's the responsibility of the parents. Hopefully, the Sunday school reinforces what we're doing. And the school will enforce what we're doing, but it is our responsibility. And so God is labeling, he's just saying, listen, this is your responsibility. Let me give you your list. This is what you do. This is your responsibility. Verse 10 says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. This is at Sinai. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. Verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, clouds, thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now, it's interesting. Keep note of that, because when we get to verse 15, in just a second here, he's going to use this as the basis for not worshiping an idol, because they never saw an image. They never saw any likeness that they could even copy anyway. I mean, he describes thunder, he describes lightning, I mean, this voice. So how in the world are you going to make an object look like that? I mean, they hadn't seen anything, just can't do it. And so he's describing to them this encounter that they had at Mount Sinai. They came to the base of the hill, and there all of Israel gathered around this hill, and there the Lord was speaking to Israel. And he says, you heard the sounds of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant with which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Now, this is where they met the Lord. This is where they had their encounter with the Lord, was at Mount Sinai. And I guess a good point here of application for us is we too should share with our children our Horeb or Mount Sinai experience. If your children were to ask you, Mom or Dad, when did you meet the Lord? You know what that is? That's your Mount Sinai experience. That's where you give your testimony. You say, well, I was brought up in the church, but I didn't know the Lord. One day I heard a pastor preaching the gospel, and for the first time it made sense. And I came forward and I gave my heart, my life to the Lord, and I surrendered to Him. That was back in such and such a day, and ever since I've been walking with the Lord. That's your Mount Sinai. You say, well, I don't know if I've ever had a Mount Sinai. That's bad. Okay, you've got to have a Mount Sinai. You've got to have a point in which the Lord began to draw you, the Lord spoke to you, and through a chain of events, you came to give your life over to God, you surrendered your life to God, and you committed yourself to Him. And that's what He's saying to them. He's saying, this is your identity because you met the Lord. This is what makes you the people of God because you met the Lord. You have a relationship with the Lord. You had an encounter with the Lord. And this is something you need to share with your children. This is what we need to do. Now, in verses 15 through 24, is a prohibition against idolatry. Now, He's already mentioned that they didn't see God. They heard God. There was lightning. There was thunder. So verse 15 says, so watch yourselves. There it is again. Take heed unto yourself. Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Now, again, how futile that is to make an image of the Lord. They didn't see Him. How could they possibly make an accurate image of the Lord when they've not seen Him? Even Jesus Himself, according to Colossians, Paul tells us that Jesus was the icon of God. He was literally God in the flesh. And even there on the Mount Transfiguration, the Peter, James, and John, for a few seconds, Jesus pulled back the veil and He was transformed and the brightness of the Lord began to be revealed. But they didn't really fully see God. They saw the works of Jesus. They heard the teachings of Jesus. They were seeing God in the flesh. But it wasn't an individual in and of itself that they were attempting to copy or to make images of, as of course the Catholic Church does and all these other groups do, the same thing Anglican and all the rest do. And so God says, no, you're not to do that. You're not in any way to make any image of any of this because you never saw it anyway. There wasn't anything you could do. So verse 16 says, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. Now again, how tragic it is today that idolatry is just inbred within human beings of wanting to localize God, wanting to make God manageable. I mean, it's so easy to worship an object. It's so difficult to give your life to the Lord, to live for Him minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, and year by year. So much easier to localize it to an object that you give an hour to or a few minutes to, give money to, light a few candles, incense, nonsense, all the other stuff that these folks do. It's so easy to do. And so verse 20 says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Now notice He's stressing that Israel has been delivered. They've met the Lord, and it is the God of Israel that has delivered them out of the iron furnace. I guess the question is, do we remember what iron furnace God has brought us out of? When we think about our past life, do we recall the iron furnace that we were in? That's a great description of Egypt, iron furnace. this hot, hot thing. No escape, but God made a way. What a beautiful picture of the former life that we all lived in that was just so heinous. That's a great description of it. Verse 21, he says, "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, this is interesting. Why in the world, Moses is talking about, don't make any images, don't do any of that. And then he says, "Now the Lord was angry with me." You're going, okay, did I miss something here? He's talking about, don't make these idols, don't do this, don't do that. And then Moses says here, you know, "And the Lord was angry with me because of you." You always want to say, now, I missed something here. I flipped the wrong page here or something here because this somehow is not fitting, but it is. He's recounting Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. And for all practical purposes, look at verse 22. "For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land." An idol is a misrepresentation of God. That's what idolatry is. It's misrepresenting the Lord. What did Moses do? He misrepresented the Lord. He was angry with the people when God wasn't. He looked at the people and said, "You bunch of rebels." Took there and beat the rock, struck it twice. And God says, "You didn't treat me as holy. You misrepresented me. You're not going in." And basically what he's saying is that his fit of anger, it was basically, when you boil it down, he's going, "You want to talk about idolatry? Let me tell you about idolatry. My anger got the best of me and it kept me from going into the promised land." And that's what he's declaring here. So it's really not out of place at all. He's giving an example, and what a humbling thing to use himself as one saying, "I practice idolatry myself." An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. It can be a good thing. It can be a relationship. It can even be ministry. I've seen people worship ministry over Jesus. So driven to accomplish things for God, they don't have a relationship with God. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It can be a child, as good as a child is. They just worship this child. And you see people, and they're like, "My child comes first before anything." And they just, everything is centered around that child, even before the marriage. They're involved every night of the week, something that makes the child happy. And really, all the parents are camp directors is what they are. They're just camp directors. They're always trying to make their kids happy and keep everything light, you know, let's keep action going and everything else. And really, for all practice, that can become, if God isn't the center and we're not worshiping God and we're not teaching them about God, really that child that is such a wonderful, wonderful thing, a gift from God, becomes an idol. Our jobs, our retirements, our homes. Every time I pass down the 15, I see the Bass Pro Shop. He said, "There's the Bass Pro Shop Church right there, you know." And you see that thing, I don't care what day of the week, that thing is overflowing over there with people. Nothing wrong with that stuff. But if God's not part of the equation and our thoughts are not about glorifying God, then that even in of itself becomes idolatry. Though it could be called recreation and it was, you know, just the weekend, it still can be an idol because it's taking the place of God. Football, basketball. All of these things that we can't even concentrate on the message because we're wondering how Kobe's doing. Well, Kobe's done. I mean, those guys are all done. I'm sorry, Lakers. I'm sorry. They're done. In some ways, I'm kind of happy because I know they'll destroy no cop cars this year. You know, because usually what they win or lose, whatever, they flip them and destroy them and everything else and have riots, you know. But it's like some people came. I've had people, I can't even concentrate. You know, it's hard for me to be here because there's a football game on, or there's a baseball game on, or there's this is on, because that thing has become an idol. It's something that is taking the place of God. And Moses says, "Let me share a personal story with you. That's why I'm not going with you. Because I had an idol in my own life too. I misrepresented the Lord." So verse 23 says, "So watch yourselves." He says it again. This is the third time. "Watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. Make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." So again, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Now, again, of course, already mentioned it, but of course, today, pantheism, the worship of creation and seeing God in all these inanimate objects and the worship of whales and trees and animals and all the stuff that people worship. Mother Earth, just the worship of this planet. Romans 1:22 through 25 describes this. Oh, it's almost as if this was written this week. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I mean, you look at just the worship of nature today. It just, the oil prices, all of the stuff, you know, you can't drill, you know, you may get a little bit of oil on the snow or something. You know, it's all of the things that we see today is all geared towards the worship of nature. That's what it is, just worshiping it. And so, again, an idol is anything. It's a misrepresentation of the Lord. Anything that takes away from God's glory, anything that takes away from the hallowness and the greatness and the glory of the Lord is an idol. It really is. So verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now that's repeated again in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Well, the consuming fire purifies the precious things, but it also destroys the worthless. And that's what God does, and that's what God will do. He will truly purify, and He will truly consume that which is worthless. Now, verses 25 through 31, He predicts the dispersion. Now, this is amazing prophecy here, as He describes what's going to happen in the future. Not even in the land yet, and He already describes what's going to happen. He says in verse 25, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger." Again, that's exactly what they did. Every single king in the north was corrupt, was wicked. There wasn't any that were good. Some of the kings of Judah were good. But one thing you can find, you go to the museum there in Israel, and you can go in there, and all the glass cave, they have all these little idols, and these were all dug up, and these were all little idols that Israel worshipped. And God says, this is what you're going to do. Years go by, you're just going to get into it. You're going to reject everything I'm saying to you right now. And this is what's going to happen. Verse 26, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed." Now, again, He's calling upon the heavens. He's saying they don't change. You're going to change. They're not going to change. So I'm calling on that which is not going to change to bear witness to the changes that are going to take place. Now, there's three things that will happen. First of all, number one, they will perish from the land here. It says that you will perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long, but will be utterly destroyed. Now, this would happen. This is exactly what happened. Now, later on, they would, as He's about to describe, they'll be banished to the north, the Assyrians, the south, Babylon. This will happen. And He says here, the second thing, they will be scattered among the nations. Verse 27, this is what He describes. "The Lord will scatter you among the nations, and you will be left a few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." And that's exactly what happened. It happened to the Assyrians, happened to the Babylonians. Even later on, when Jesus was here, the Romans. Oh, the Jews hated this. That the Caesars declared themselves to be gods and wanted to have their subjects bow to them. And here they were in the midst of all of this when God wanted them to enjoy the land, to worship and serve the Lord. Look at number three. They would turn back to God in repentance, and he would restore them. Verse 29 and 30. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all of your heart and all of your soul. Then you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days. You will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Now, I believe that is future. I believe that these latter days, I believe, is a reference to the tribulation, when Israel's eyes will be open to see, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah. Jot down Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. Just jot that down. We don't have time to read those three chapters. But you'll notice in those three chapters the phrase, in that day, in that day, which is a reference to the end of times. And I believe that it's during this 7 years called Jacob's trouble, Jacob's woe. It's during this last week of Daniel 9's prophecy that God is going to break Israel. You know, the whole tribulation, the whole reason of it is to break Israel. That's the reason for it. Yes, it'll be the time of the Gentiles, but God is going to use it to break Israel, to prepare them for their Messiah. And it's during this time that Revelation 7 declares this incredible revival that's going to take place during the tribulation. Incredible. You talk about millions of people that will believe in Jesus. But of course, many of them will lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he described, goes all the way in the future, Moses begins to describe about how Israel's got to be broken. They just have to be broken. So verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. God is so, so merciful. I think of that verse in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, that's the equivalent to what he's saying here. The people of God can get close to the Lord. We can remember what we've been taught. We can remember and be reminded of what God has said to us. We can come back to him and we can be made right with him. He says, Israel, this will happen with you. And now verses 32 through 40, we have the command to know that the Lord alone is God. These are tremendous verses. Verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that the Lord created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like the great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Now the question, who has heard God speak but Israel? I mean, honestly, the things that we're looking at tonight, the commandments, the judgments, we're looking at Mount Sinai. And we're talking about what nation or what people, just even a group of people, what other group of people has had any experience with God such as we're looking at this evening? There isn't anyone, any nation, any group that's ever had such a relationship as this, and ever shall. Israel was a unique people that were blessed by God, that God wanted their witness to go to the ends of the earth. And verse 35 says, to you, or verse 34 says, or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, and by the mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Who else has got any story that's even similar to this? You know, any God that's brought a plague on any nation. I mean, it's just crazy. It's never happened. So why did God do all of this? So that Israel would know again and again, this is the true and living God. There is no God besides him. This is it. This is the real God. You know, people ask, you know, how do you know the Bible's true? How do you know Jesus Christ is real? Again, we have 66 books that we call one book called the Bible. And none of those 66 books are in contradiction. Now, there are apparent contradictions, but there aren't any. We got over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Along with that, we could just simply take the lives that have been changed. We could take even just the disciples of the Lord, the 11 disciples whose lives were so radically changed by the resurrected Lord. We could go back into church history, look at the early church fathers and the lives that they lived and how the gospel reached the world. We talked about it, even the book of, we're looking at Acts and how Christianity within 100 years literally destroyed idolatry. I mean, what explanation can you give for that? That's God. God did that. We can go on, this nation of ours, one of the greatest nations of the world. I mean, the only answer for this great nation is the Lord. Our forefathers that wanted to worship God in spirit and in truth came to this nation to worship God. Now, since then, we don't even believe that, you know, the only thing that mentions God is on the back of our dollar bill, and God we trust. But other than that, we really don't even, it's a post-Christian nation now. We just, you know, we talk about this stuff and think, well, I don't know if it's true or not. And so, again and again, change lives. Our God is the true and living God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the resurrected Lord that was seen by 500 people. This is the resurrected Lord that we're describing here. No other nation has ever experienced what Israel experienced, because God wanted them to know, listen, you got the real thing. Don't even think about these Canaanite gods. Don't think about these donkey gods and all these other gods that they had. Don't even think about monkey gods, chongo gods, and all these other gods. Don't think about that. That's not where it's at. You got the true and living God. Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Isaiah 45, verse 21 says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, again, this is what God has said in His Word. This is what He says. He says it through Isaiah. This is what God has said. Look at verse 36. Out of the heavens He lets you hear His voice to discipline you, and on earth He lets you see His great fire, and you heard the words from the midst of the fire. Verse 37. Because He loved your fathers, and therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Again, there's no question as to who God is. Now look at verses 41 through 43. We have these, he mentions now these three Transjordanian cities of refuge, which was on the eastern side of the Jordan River, mentions these cities of refuge. We've spoken about them. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer may flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity towards him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau to the Reubenites, and Ramoth, Gilead, the Gadites, Golan, and Bashan, and the Manassites. Now, again, this was a place for the manslayer. Someone that had murdered, or not murdered, someone that had accidentally killed someone. They could flee to the city until there could be a trial, and the judges would determine whether this person had committed premeditated murder or whether it was an accident. There wasn't any city that was a free city for murderers. It didn't exist. They were dealt with. They were punished. And they didn't get community service either. That isn't how it works. Sad today that community service used to be something that a citizen could volunteer because he wanted to be a blessing to a city. Now it's a punishment. Isn't that amazing? We used to do it because we love the city that we live in, and so now we got to be punished and commit a misdemeanor so we can do it. I mean, that's something's wrong, folks. Something is really, really wrong. Verses 44 through 49, the setting of Moses' rehearsal of God's law. He gives us the setting now, and he says, and again in verse 44, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt, across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, and the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, with all the Arabia across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of Araba at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah." Now, I got some application for this. I want to just close with these four things. We've looked at these. I just want to kind of just sum this whole thing up tonight. This is an incredible chapter. I mean, anyone that says, oh, you know, Israel's like any... No. There's no one like Israel. There's no people more privileged than Israel. There's no people that has given to us the God, the true God, but Israel. They gave it to us through their relationship and through the scriptures and ultimately the Messiah. Number one, the purpose of the law was to give the Israelites a full life as they obeyed God. Now that's what God desires. God wants us to live life and live it more abundantly. Secondly, what is my experience at Horeb that I can share with others? Do we have a testimony? Can we pinpoint a time in our life that we met Jesus Christ or we had an encounter with Jesus? At least we can say, God began to draw me. I had a desire to know God's word. I had a desire to know who Jesus was. I had a desire to know this God of the Bible. Where is our Horeb, our Sinai? Number three, the importance of remembering where I came from is so I don't wind up back there. That's why I need to be reminded that I came out of Egypt, out of the fiery furnace. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to go back to that detestable place. So I need to remind myself of the pit that I came from. And then number four, the God of Israel stands alone as the only true and living God. God was manifested exclusively by dwelling with Israel. No other nation has had the privilege that Israel has. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that you brought out midweek, Lord, that we might study together and look here at the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this evening. And I pray, Lord, that we would see you as real tonight, that you are the God of Israel, the God that revealed himself to the Jews, that now lives in us through Jesus Christ. What an incredible thought. And so, Lord, we pray that we would cement our relationship down tonight. There wouldn't be any doubts of any person in this room tonight who Jesus is and a relationship with God is all about. We should be able to leave this place saying, I either know God or I don't know God. If I know God, he has spoken to me. And I can even recount where I was when God began to deal with me and speak to me. And I can even tell you where I came to know him. And I knew that I had a relationship with him. And I pray for any here tonight that can't say that. Lord, please, don't let them leave here tonight not knowing Jesus. I pray that they would come to know the true and living God. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking to you this evening and you want some prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you're not sure that